Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our lives. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
You know, it's important for us to make it a habit to show gratitude to God. When you leave this world, some of the things you thank God for here may never matter again. Like house, like food, like money. These things are necessary part of your existence, but they don't hold eternal relevance. And so sometimes all our thanksgiving are attributed to things that are only material in nature, things that are temporal. And that shows that our thanksgiving is not born from the place of revelation. I'm not saying there's anything wrong thanking God for temporal things. But if we begin to really understand the significance of eternal things and appreciate them, we will thank God more for those things. Things like the opportunity to fellowship with God. When you leave this world, you won't need a car. What will really matter will be where you are standing with God. You know, the angel Gabriel was speaking to Zacharias, and he drew strength and authority from his standing. He said, "I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God." So in heaven, it's a lot to stand in God's presence. If you go to the realm where money has no value, you need to understand the things that hold value there. I am Gabriel that standeth. Because I am Gabriel and I stand in God's presence, you will be dumb. And the prophet went dumb to show you the relevance, the power to stand in God's presence. So when next you thank God, thank Him for the privilege you have, the access to His presence, the unlimited access. It's a huge thing in the realm of God. Thank Him for eternal life. By the time you are done from this side of the divide, the only thing that will qualify you to live a meaningful life in the world that is to come is the quality of life you have. And when Jesus saved us graciously, one of the things the Father gave to us was the gift of His life. But many don't even thank God for these things because they don't really know the significance. And that goes to show that you really don't know what these things are and what they can do for you. This is why we cry a lot and beg for the things that should be byproducts. If you know the value of God's presence alone, the quality of your life will change. When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, they didn't have any military formation. They didn't have any economic structure. All they had was the Shekinah. And the presence of God was enough. It was their defense. It was their provision. Everything they needed was calibrated into the presence. So if you know the presence and you can draw from the presence alone, the quality of your life will change. And then for those of us who have eternal life, Jesus said, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." That's John speaking by the Holy Spirit. He said, "Whoever is born of God overcometh the world." This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Because we have God's life and God's DNA, we are overcomers. So the reason you are not defeated and you cannot be defeated It's not because of what you have. It's because of who you are. You now have the life of God. So if you know how to draw the resources of that life, you will live in perpetual victory. But many don't know how to. And that's why they don't know why they should thank God for life. They don't see the benefit of thanking God for eternal life. And there are many things like that. Thank God for the anointing on your life. My goodness. The anointing causes you to stand out. The anointing empowers you to defeat Satan any day, anytime. You see how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are anointed, so we can deal with Satan any day, anytime. And that's not all. The moment Jesus was anointed, the Bible said his fame went abroad. That means the anointing is God's distinctive mark on your life to stand out in your generation. And thank God, in the New Testament, every one of us is anointed. He said you have an unction from the Holy One. In the Old Testament, only the prophet, the priest, and the king was anointed. See the advantages they enjoyed. But in the New Testament, all of us are anointed. That means we all have the right to stand out in life. But you see, if you don't know how to deploy the resources of the anointing, how can you thank God for the anointing? Then you talk about the gift of righteousness. The Bible said they which receive abundance of grace, Romans 5:17, and of the gift of righteousness, it said they shall reign in life. The word reign is the word king. They shall king through life. So we rule in life. We dominate in life. We reign in life because of a power that is on our lives, the righteousness of God. But somebody is thanking God, and is thanking God because there's promotion in the office. He's thanking God because there is car. Those are byproducts. A car, a promotion, is a byproduct of the anointing. It's a byproduct of favor. It's a byproduct of wisdom. It's a byproduct of eternal life. So that's not what you should thank God for. You should thank God for the things that produce them. And the more you begin to thank God for those things, the more the byproducts will increase. And then you thank God for God. Thank Him for who He is. Because you have all of these things because of His generosity. Glory to God. So thanksgiving, I think, is a subject that we need to study a bit deeper, so that we understand it and that we make progress. And remember, I taught you that when you thank God and you thank Him correctly, it triggers multiplication. He said they continued daily praising God, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. Jeremiah 30 verse 19. He said, out of them shall proceed the voice of thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And he said, I will multiply them, they shall not be small. I will glorify them, they shall not be... I'll multiply them, they shall not be few. I will glorify them, they shall not be small. So when you thank God, you are increased. You are increased. That's why when we thank Him, the anointing increases. Favor increases. The glory of God on our life increases. People see you, they just love you. They don't know why. It's glory. It's not everything you buy with money. Buy some things with glory. Buy some things with favor. When you show up, just walk like a prince. And they say, no, you take it. You deserve it. You say, well, I don't think I do. But if you insist, no problem. Come on, give the Lord a shout of glory. Well, if you insist, no problem. Thank you. Because of favor. Because of glory. Praise God. And of course, thanksgiving creates an atmosphere for the miraculous. The Bible said he came to Lazarus' tomb and he just thanked the Father. And the next thing he said, Lazarus, comfort. And he said, he that was dead came back to life. Why did he thank God first? You think he doesn't know the power? When he needed to feed 5,000 men, he said, what do you have? They said, only a young lad here has 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not enough. He said, bring it here. There is something I will add to it. It's called thanksgiving. He lifted it up and gave thanks. Take, give them. When he called Lazarus, he says, because it's anointed. Now you take, give them. The miracle was happening in their hands. And bread was multiplying. And people were fed. They gathered the remnants. They had 12 baskets. So even the one they gathered was more than the original source. How can your money finish? How can your resources finish if you are thankful? You broke 5 loaves and 2 fish. They left over. After 5,000 men fed, it's 12 baskets. My God. These 2,000 naira continue to multiply. My money does not finish. There is an economy that makes everything I touch to multiply. And that's how we will survive in the last day. A time will come when you will not be permitted to buy or sell. I'm telling you, you will need miracle food. You will need miracle money. You will need miracle health. Because they will try to besiege you on every side. You need the technology that causes things to multiply. And if you study your scriptures, every time the natural is not possible, God switches to the supernatural. But one of the ways of triggering the supernatural is through thanksgiving. Glory to God. So make it a habit. Don't be tired when they say, let's thank God. You say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you. No. It means you don't have understanding. Thank you, Father. Be deliberate. And do it with reverence. Do it with expectation. That when you thank God, things happen. Multiplication happens. The atmosphere for miracle is created. Deliverance happens. Paul and Silas, the Bible said they were in prison, beaten and locked up. It said at midnight, they prayed and gave thanks, and the prisoners heard them. So they were not doing it carelessly. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. The Bible said, suddenly the angel of the Lord descended. The foundation of the prison was shaken. The doors opened. I can't be in bondage. I can't be in captivity. There is a technology that alters captivity. It's called thanksgiving. That's why we need to understand why we do what we do as a people of God. If you don't know why we do what we do, you will not attribute seriousness to it. But if you understand why, you will not need anybody to encourage you. And when you do it with the whole of your heart. And then your life begins to grow from one level of miracles to another. Can we lift our hands and just thank the Lord? And forever you are God. We bless you, Lord, you are holy. And forever you are God. We bless you, Lord, you are holy. And forever you are God. And forever you are God. Give you praise, we give you glory. In Jesus' precious name, we've given thanks. Please be seated. If that's all you learn tonight, is enough. You know, sometimes you don't need so much. Just understand the one you know and apply it. The secret of victory in life is revelation and consecration. That's the secret, the summary of victory in life. Revelation and consecration. If you don't know, you are in trouble. He said, my people perish for the lack of knowledge. God didn't deny them. He called them his people. My people, not strangers. My people perish for the lack of knowledge. So the people of God perish if they don't have revelation. And then if you know and you are not committed to doing, you will still not make progress. That's the problem of many. They know so much, but they are doing nothing. But there are those who know little, and they are committed to that little, and God keeps increasing them. Because you need to demonstrate what you know by your commitment in doing. He said, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. So there is a place of consecration. If you marry revelation and consecration together, your life is unstoppable. That's the secret of exploit. They that know their God, they shall be strong and do exploit. And they that know their God must obey his counsels and his commandments. That's the proof that they love him. And that's when their lives begin to produce results. Praise God. But tonight, that's not my teaching. We come back to the doctrine of God. Hallelujah. And tonight, we are going to look at the doctrine of Christ. Why is the sound like this? We'll look at the doctrine of Christ. But let me do a quick recap. 5 minutes. And today, 5 minutes will be 5 minutes. Glory to God. I'm timing myself now. So we began, under the doctrine of God, to look at, first of all, the proofs for the existence of God. And we itemized a few of them. I think about 8 of them. We looked at the cosmological evidence. And we said, God exists because nothing begins on its own. Because there is creation, there of necessity must be creator. And so we said that creator is the one we call God. We looked at the teleological evidence. And we said that argument is the argument of design. And when we look at creation, creation is too orderly to have come from a random occurrence. And so because of the orderly nature of creation, we argued that there must be someone behind it, sustaining it. And the Bible corroborates that emphasis. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it said, He sustains all things by the word of His power. So creation is not just random because there is the power sustaining it. Creation did not just appear because someone created everything. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we went further to look at, what's the third argument we looked at now? Let me put them randomly. Anthropological argument, which is the argument of man. We said man is a reflection of God. The Bible says man was created in the image of God. And most of the things we discover about God, we discover that man models those things. For example, we saw that the mode of God's existence is as a triune being. And when we looked at man, we saw that man also is a triune being. He has spirit, soul, and body. We see that man has a soul, he has a mind, he has emotion. And the Bible reveals to us that virtually every attribute that we possess, God possessed them. And when God decided to manifest in a visible form, the form God took was the form of man. So we said, man is a proof of God's existence, right? We spoke about the biological argument, and we said, as far as biology is concerned, every life comes from an existing life. No life just begins. You cannot see anything in existence that did not come from another life that already existed. And so we said, because there is life on earth, of necessity there must be a life giver. And we said that life giver is God. And then we also looked at the moral argument. And we said, every created being has an intuitive law on his inside that makes him distinguish between good and evil. And he doesn't just distinguish between good and evil. There is an inner responsibility he has towards sustaining good while he negates evil. And we said the reason we have a moral law is because there's a moral lawgiver. And the Bible makes us understand in Romans 2:14 and 15 that God put a conscience on our inside to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And so we had 8 of that argument to prove the existence of God. And when we were done proving the existence of God, we went into looking at the nature of God. And we said God is principally a spirit being. John 4:24, Jesus was speaking about God and he said, God is a spirit. And he said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we said on the strength of that, our God is not visible to the physical eye, neither is he tangible to the material being. Are you following that? So if someone asks you, where is your God? I want to see him. He's spirit. And because he's spirit, you can't see him with your naked eye, neither can you touch him. However, we said there are 3 major ways he gives expression to his nature in order for us to affirm his tangibility. And we said the first way is through his love. The Bible said in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. And because of God's love, God is always predisposed to helping, to interacting, and relating with us in love. For example, John 3:16 said, For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, at some point, you must experience the love of God. And so, interacting with the love of God becomes one of the ways of touching his, of making contact with him tangibly. And then we spoke about the fact that God is light. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, the Bible said, this is the message that we have received, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And we said the revelation of God being light is the fact that intrinsically and inherently in his creation, there is a measure of wisdom that he puts in us to help us go about our life and our existence. In John chapter 1 verse 4, it said, in him was life, the life was the light of men. So everyone who is created has a measure of wisdom that helps him navigate through life in a reasonable and prospective manner. That revelation and that wisdom is God lightening his path. Job said in Job 29 verse 4, he said, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, he said, by light I walk through darkness. So there is no man who is in perpetual darkness. At least God will give you enough light to choose him when you come into this world. And this is why you preach to people and they accept God. The message sometimes is not so intelligent, but there is an intuitive, you know, interaction on their inside that affirms that what you are saying is the way. And they get to accept God because of what you are saying, because there's a measure of life or light in everyone. And then we say, finally, this spirit being gives expression to himself in the form of fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, verse 29, the Bible said, our God is a consuming fire. And we said that speaks of his judgment, his authority, his rulership, and his dominion. And we said it's on account of that that when a man errs, there is a sense of judgment that he feels for his evil and for his iniquity. When a man gets to a point where he does what is wrong and his conscience does not prick him, neither does he feel any sense of judgment, then you know that that man is dead. So long as you are active and alive, there will be a weight of judgment that you feel every time you walk in the path of error. That is the consuming fire. And we said, blessed are you if you feel it here. Because if you don't feel it here, you will feel it in the form of a lake in the afterlife. Because there's such a thing called the lake of fire, which is the second death. So those who don't feel it here, we feel it there. Glory to God. But thank God we feel it here and we are convicted to do the right thing while we are yet here. Because our God is a consuming fire. So the nature of our God is as a spirit. He manifests that nature in form of love, in form of light, and in form of fire. And then we said, his nature has certain attributes that makes him stand in his own class. And we divided those attributes into two major attributes. We spoke about the essential attributes, and we spoke about the moral attributes. And we said there are about 7 to 8 essential attributes of God. And we said these essential attributes are the attributes that define his inward character, and he cannot share them. And we listed them. We said number one is that God is eternal. That means he has no beginning, he has no end. There has never been a time where God is not. He predates existence. In fact, existence comes from within him. He is eternal. God has always been and God will always be. 1 Timothy 1:17 calls him the eternal God. Number two, we say God is self-existent. That means he wasn't created and he doesn't exist because of anyone. God is the only being that is the reason for his own existence. Every other being is living for God, but God is living for himself. So God's purpose is in God. He doesn't derive his purpose from any being because he's self-existent. And we said in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, he said to Moses, tell them, I am that I am have sent you. I live for myself. I am who I am and I will be what I will be. It has nothing to do with any being. I find meaning in myself. And it's on the strength of that that every creation depends on me. And then we said number three, God is immutable. That means God cannot change and God has never changed. And on the strength of his immutability, he can be trusted because he's reliable. Whatever he says, that's what he will do. He will never change. Malachi 3:6, he said, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you, the children of Israel, you are not consumed. And then we went further to number four. We said God is omnipotent. And we said as omnipotent, he has all powers. That means there is nothing impossible for God to do. And we said he doesn't just have all powers. He also has the authority to put his power under his will. That means his power does not control him. He controls his power. There are people who have power and they can't control themselves anymore. God is not like that. Although he possesses all powers, but all powers, all his powers, is subjected to his will. It's in that context that he is holy, even while possessing all powers. Are we following this? Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible says, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And then we said he's omniscient. And so we say, as omniscient, he knows all things, at all times and in all times. That means there's nothing in creation or outside of creation that God does not know. And God does not just know things created. God also knows everything inside of himself. You know, God is bigger than existence. It gives you an idea how big God is. So God does not just know everything in existence. God knows everything inside of God at all times and in all times. In fact, it's impossible for God to learn. He can't learn anything because he already knows all things. Are you following this? However, we also added that although he knows all things, he is incorruptible. So the knowledge of God does not corrupt him. So he has the power to know all things and remain incorruptible while he possesses all knowledge. Are you following? Because he is omniscient. And then we went further to say he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, at every time, in every place. There has never been a place where God is not. And we said, not just at every time, but in every time. If we say God is everywhere at every time, it means right now that we are here, God is everywhere. But if we say God is everywhere in every time, that means every time that has been, God is and still is. What it means is that God is still in yesterday. He has not left yesterday. He is in today and is already in tomorrow. Because if God is not in everywhere, in every time, creation will collapse. Because he's the one who sustains creation. And you know, existence is like an algorithm. If you remove tomorrow from existence, the metric will collapse. So God is still in yesterday, he's still in last year, and is in every time that has been, both in time and in eternity. And is already in every time until the end. That's what it means by being everywhere. And we said the reason we are explaining these things is to help us build faith in God. The psalmist said, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? He said, I fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. He knows that even in his worst situation, God is there. That's why the Bible said, if you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. If you walk through the water, you will not be drowned. Because anywhere you are, God is there. It is your faith and consciousness in him that makes his presence consequential. So if a man does not believe in God or have the consciousness of God, then God's presence will not be consequential. Why do we feel the tangible presence of God here? Because we have decided in worship to build our consciousness of him. So his power becomes tangible here. But it doesn't mean God is only in this service. God is everywhere. But it takes faith in him and consciousness of him for his presence to become tangible. In fact, the psalmist was speaking and said, even if he goes to hell, God is there. But you cannot feel the tangibility of his presence there because that's not a realm where they have faith in God. And that's not a realm where they are conscious of God. And that's not a realm where they worship God. So although his presence is there, but the tangibility cannot be felt. So God is everywhere, at every time, in every time. He is omnipresent. And finally, we said, God is omnibenevolent. That means God is able to give everything in his love, including himself. He has the power to give everything, including himself. It's on the strength of that he saved humanity. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God can give anything, including himself. It's an expression of the love of God. Because the love of God is not necessarily emotion. Emotion is a part of it, but the love of God is a power to give himself unconditionally. So you don't need to deserve God for God to give himself to you. His love will compel him to give himself to you so that your life is better. Only God operates like that. And that's why he's called omnibenevolent. And we said, these seven qualities of his nature is what makes him deity. Because there's no other being that possesses this quality. Any being that possesses this quality qualifies to be deity, and that being can be worshipped. It is in the context of omnipotence that he is creator. It's in the context of omnipotence that he can give life. So any being that possesses this essential quality, go and worship him. He's God. But only one possesses that quality. And that's the one we are talking about. We said he also possesses moral qualities. And we said the moral qualities of God are basically four. We said number one is that he's absolutely holy. And we said absolute holiness speaks of the fact that God is in his own class. There is none operating in the class where God is. And we said absolute holiness also speaks of purity that cannot be defiled. That means the class where God operates from, nothing can enter that class. So God is undefilable. On the strength of that, he is the only creature that possesses the quality of absolute purity. And that quality is a moral attribute of God. And we said, moral attributes of God are communicable. Because this is the point where God resonates with his creation. Every creation God has created, especially man, he wants to have a relationship with that creation. And for us who are men in particular, he doesn't just want to have a relationship with us. He wants us to function in his own class of existence. That's why he gave us his life when he created us. However, for us to function in his class, we must share in his nature. And so we said the dimension of his nature that we share is the moral dimension. So the holiness of God is imputed into man so that man too can live holy. So the reason by the Holy Spirit we strive to live holy is because we now have a holy nature. And we said that holy nature is a moral attribute of God that is shared with us. Number two, we say God is absolutely righteous. That means God cannot err. God cannot be wrong. Anything God says and anything God does is right. It is a part of his nature. He has the power and the knowledge to operate always as being right. Because it takes power and knowledge to be right. He knows everything in its accurate sense. And he has the power to uphold anything he says. So we said in the context of his knowledge, he cannot make a mistake. Anything he says is accurate. And we say in the context of his power, even if it was not so, if he said it, his power will make it so. So when God sees darkness, he says, light be. You don't need to ask where would the light come from. Because he has said it, there is light. So it takes knowledge and power to be absolutely righteous. And God possesses it. And the beauty of it is that he shares that power with us. The Bible said, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. So the reason we strive towards perfection is because we have the righteous character of God. Are you following? And we went further to say God is perfect love. In fact, that is his fundamental nature of expression. 1 John 4:8, it said, God is love. And I told you already that this love is not just emotion, it's the ability to give himself unconditionally. This is why God tells you to forgive your enemies. So now you operate a love that is beyond reason. There's no reason to forgive your enemies. He said, if a man offends you, your brother offends you 70 times, 7 times in one day, forgive him. Only somebody who has the attribute of God can forgive like that. Because what will you do if you have 10 brothers? If one offends you 70 times, 7 times in one day, if you have 10 brothers, that means you will either pack from that location and refuse to have a brother, or you will do something that is unthinkable. But if you have the nature of God, you can do that. And then finally, we say God is absolutely faithful. He's reliable, he's dependable, he's trustworthy. These three are his moral attributes, and they speak of his goodness. That's why they are called moral attributes. I said, if these attributes are made available to any creature, then that creature becomes divine. So I said, for those of us who are born again, we are divine, but we are not deity. What's the difference between being divine and being a deity? I said the word divine is an adjective that speaks of anything that comes from God. That's why when God gives a revelation, it's called divine revelation. So anything that comes from God is divine because the DNA of God is invested in it. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, the Bible said, he has made us to become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 4, it says, whatsoever is born, not from God, of God. So it's talking about his nature. So every one of us who is born of God, we have the nature of God. So we are divine beings, but we are not deities. We are not deities because we can't be worshipped. We are not deities because we don't possess his essential attributes, but we possess his divine attributes. What's the difference between us and Jesus? The difference between us and Jesus is that Jesus possesses both the essential and moral attributes of God, but we possess only the moral attributes of God. That's why Jesus is both deity and divine. That's why you can worship Jesus, because he is God. But we are his creation. We possess his moral attributes. We don't possess his essential attributes. Does that make sense? So, you need to work with the consciousness that you are of God. It is in the light of this truth that you can live on earth like God. Above sin, working in authority, ruling over demons. If you don't know this foundational truth, you'll be defeated in life. You will think you are part of a religion that is better than other religion. You will think you have moral laws that you obey, so you are a better human being than other people. Listen, we are not better human beings. We are not obeying laws that make us better in character. There is a nature we possess first of all before we obey the laws of God. That nature is what places us in the class where we are. And this is why the Bible calls us new creation. We are born of God. God is in us and we are in God. We carry God's nature. This mentality and consciousness is the foundation of victorious living. And so anything that cannot defeat God, you will refuse for that thing to defeat you. Be it sin, be it Satan, be it poverty, be it weakness, you refuse for that thing to defeat you. And if you operate by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you will discover that the ability to conquer will rise up on your inside. And your life will move to higher levels of glory. But it begins with an understanding that you possess the moral attributes of God. And in that context, divinity has been imputed into you. Having explained that, we now went into the context of the understanding of the Godhead. The Godhead. And I'm going to explain this again, because I need you to understand this. This is one of the major foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Remember, we are dealing with the subject, the things most surely what? Believed amongst us. Where are the media guys? Let me send them one picture so that I will use it to explain what I want to explain. You are God. We bless you, Lord. You are holy. And forever you are God. Pray in tongues for 1 minute. Don't allow any gap. Feel it. Fill in the gap with connection in the spirit. And forever you are God. And forever you are God.
Bless you, Lord, you are holy.
You are holy.
And forever you are God.
Shout hallelujah.
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 And forever you are God.
Shout hallelujah. Praise God. And so we said the subject of the Godhead is the biblical understanding of God's mode of existence. And the Bible clearly captures it. Romans 1:18 to 20. Can we project that scripture? Romans 1:18 to 20. This is God's mode of existence. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. Verse 20. How did God show it to them? for the invincible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So the invincible things are understood by what? The things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. This Bible is telling us, this scripture is telling us two things. Number one, that there are invincible things of God that naturally should be a mystery. Is it, however, in order for no man to have an excuse of not knowing God, God decided to use nature to reveal these things. So the clearest way to understand, or the best way to understand the mystery of the Godhead, is through nature. If you want to understand the revelation of the Godhead, the Bible said it is clearly revealed in nature. His eternal power is revealed in nature. His Godhead is revealed in nature. So the best way to understand the Godhead is to look at nature. And we said this revelation is important, because when you read scripture, you are going to find two expressions of God that are at variance. The Bible says God is one, and the Bible also reveals that God is more than one. So how do you resolve this contradiction? In fact, I told you there is a heresy around the understanding of the Godhead. The first heresy is called Unitarianism. It is a postulation that God is one, and one in absolute sense. And then the second heresy, I said, is called Tritheism. Is a postulation that God is three, and three gods in absolute sense. Both of them are wrong because they don't understand the Godhead. And you see, the problem with heresy is that you are going to have one or two scriptures to prove it. And so you will start, you know, arguing it if God does not help you understand truth. Take for example, for those who believe that God is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, it says, "Hear ye Israel, O ye Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Same thing emphasized in Mark 12:29. The Lord your God is one God. And so you see that the Bible didn't mean word in explaining it. It said God is one. However, when you start reading the Bible, you see Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. And this one God say, "Let us make man." How can one say us? You go to Genesis 3:22. It said the man has become like one of us. How can he be us? Why wouldn't you say the man has become like me if I am one? So some scriptures make it look as though God is absolutely one, and some other scriptures make it look as though God is three gods. But the Bible cannot lie. So there is a mystery around it. That means it will take revelation for you to understand it. And the Bible is telling us that this revelation, nature can explain it. So if you want to understand the Godhead, before you go into theology, look at nature first. Your theology must be verified by manifestations in nature. And we said for us to understand this, nature suggests something to us. That everything that has been created, first of all, has its essential mode before it has its existential mode. There's nothing you see in creation that doesn't have essential mode and existential mode. The essential mode is the reality of that thing. But the existential mode is how that thing manifests. And I used an illustration for you when I was teaching last week. I said man, for example. Before man came into existence, man was a seed in God. It said to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, "Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations." So God knows man before man ever came to existence. The man that God knows is not the existential man. It's the essential being called man. In Romans chapter 8 verse 29, the Bible speaking, it says, "Him that he foreknew, the same he predestinated." So you see that before the man came, God knew him before creation began. He foreknew him. He predestinated him. And after predestinating him, the Bible said he now called him. He now justified him. He now glorified him. So God knows man before man was created. Because man was an intangible seed of eternity inside of God. This man does not have a spirit. This man does not have a soul. This man does not have a body. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you are going to see that this man that God knows as an essential being, now God wants to bring him into existence. God now came to create his mold. And in Genesis 1:26, it said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." And what did God do? He brought the man out of himself as a breath of life. If you go to Genesis 2:7, the Bible said, God now formed the dust from the ground. He's now creating the body of the man. So the spirit man that God brought from within himself, he put that man in the dust that he formed, and he said that man became a living soul. So you see that this man, who was an intangible seed in God, as one personality, needed three channels of expression. So God had to create those channels. So there is existential dimension of beings, and there is essential dimension of beings. The essential dimension of a being is who that being is in originality. But the existential dimension of a being is how that being will manifest in order to fulfill purpose. It is in the context of this understanding that you can understand the Godhead. Look at water, which is the second example I wanted to give, but I didn't give last week. If you study water in its essential state, water is H2O. That's what water is. So if water is not in creation, water will be what? H2O. Two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen. That's what water is. But for water to exist, water cannot exist as H2O. For water to exist, it must take a mold. And so water will either exist as liquid, or exist as solid, or exist as gas. Now, if you carry liquid, solid, and gas, liquid is not solid. Ice block is not water. And water is not steam. There are three different modes of existence. But if you look at them in essence, all of them is H2O. So steam is H2O, but steam is gas. Water is H2O, but water is liquid. Ice block is H2O, ice block is solid. So when you look at these three different materials, and they tell you this thing is one, if you don't understand the difference between essence and existence, it will be an argument of a lifetime. But if you understand essence and existence, you will know that although in existence they assume three modes, but in essence it's the same thing. So when you look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, these are modes of existence. So the three persons in existence is three different persons, but in essence as a being is one God. That's what the concept of the Godhead is about. And that is why the Bible says, for you to understand the Godhead, you have to go back to nature. Nature is the revelator of the Godhead. Look at the pictures I sent them, for example. Can we have eyes on the board? Okay, no, not this one first. This is ice block. This is solid. What is this? This is H2O. But this is what? Solid. Are you seeing this? Now, let's see water. This is liquid. But this is what? H2O. Are you seeing this? Let's look at steam. This is steam. But this is what? H2O. Now, is this steam ice block? Is the ice block water? They are different, right? The steam is different from the ice block. The ice block is different from water. But are all of them H2O? That's the mystery of the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. However, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God. So we said there are three persons in existence, but it's one being in essence. One being in essence, three persons in existence. And that's why I gave you the diagram of the Godhead. Can we project that diagram? You are holy. No, the diagram of God, that triangle I gave you last week. God is not water. We are using water to explain God. Don't add to my theology. Give me the diagram, brother. We have a journey. Today I'm coming to teach Christ, but I felt, you know, when I went back, one of my brothers, Dr. Kalu drew my attention. I said, I wanted to explain it to her. I didn't know how he eluded me. So this is the essence of God. Before creation, this is how God is. He is one being. This is his essence. It is this being that is omnipotent. It is this being that is omniscient. It is this being that is eternal. It is this being that is one God. But when God wanted to exist, if he exists like this, how will you be saved? So his purpose can be fulfilled if he exists like this. Because for you to be saved, remember, he said he was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So for you to be saved, one, he must be the ransom. At the same time, he must be the enabler. At the same time, he must be the one to receive the sacrifice of salvation. He can't do it like this. So for the purpose of his administration, in his mode of existence, he has to split into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the same way ice is not superior to water, and water is not superior to steam, the Father is not superior to the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is not superior to the Son. That is why we said, although they are three persons, they are co-equal. The same way, ice is not older than water, and water is not older than steam. That's why we say they are both co-eternal. So no one is older than the other. No one is greater than the other. But if you notice, if you go to 0 degrees and water does not change to ice, you know something is wrong. Because if ice does not exist, water won't exist. And steam will not exist. If you go to 100 degrees and water does not change to steam, something is wrong. That thing is not water. Because for water to exist, it means at 100 degrees, it must be steam. At 0 degrees, it must be ice. And in between, it must be liquid. That means one can't exist without the other. So the same way, if the Father does not exist, the Holy Ghost can't exist. If the Holy Ghost does not exist, the Son cannot exist. That is why we said they are one, because they are eternally co-equal and coexistent. Because they exist with themselves at all times. So, although one God in essence, three persons in existence. So, there is the essential dimension, which is absolute one. And there is the existential dimension, which is three beings in existence. This is the mystery of the Godhead. And if you go into theology, you will discover that it is clear in the Bible. The problem is that we are reading the Bible in English. We are not reading it in its original language. And that's why I told you, if you study the scripture in the language that it was written, both in Hebrew and in Greek or Aramaic, there are two different words for one. There is one which is absolute one, and there is also one which is compound, or the unity of one. When you read your Bible, anything that is one in its absolute sense as God, like this, the word used in the Hebrew is the word yachid, and the word used in the Greek is the word homo, mono. But if you find anyone that is a compound one, the word used in the Hebrew is the word ichad, and the word used in the Greek is the word heis. Every time the existence of God is talked about in the Bible, go and check. You will never see absolute one. You will always see compound one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, where the Bible said the Lord your God is one God. The word used there is the word ichad in Deuteronomy 6 4. In Mark 12:29 is the word heis. It's not talking about the absolute one. It's talking about the compound one. That's the plurality of one. The same way you can say one people, one nation, one tribe. That's the way that word is used. So it's speaking about the three persons in one. So it's the Godhead relationship. But every time God is discussed in his eternal sense, anytime God is discussed in the sense of his being without his mode of creation, you'll find that absolute one is used. Are you seeing this? This is how the Godhead is explained. In essence, outside of creation, he is one God. But in creation, in order to carry out his administration, he is three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So H2O is water in essence. But in existence, H2O does not exist as one. In existence, H2O exists in three forms. As solid, as liquid, and as gas. So in essence, God is one God. But in manifestation, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the reason they are one is because everything the Father is everything the Son is. Everything the Son is everything the Holy Ghost is. Their manifestation is what is different. Everything you find in water, chemically speaking, is what you will find in ice, chemically speaking. Is what you will find in steam, chemically speaking. But when you come to mode of existence, they are different. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are different in mode of existence, but in essence and in co-equality, they are the same person. This is the mystery of the Godhead. And this is why the Bible said in Romans 1:18-20, that for you to understand the Godhead, go back to nature. Nature is the best teacher of the subject of the Godhead. It's when you understand it from nature that you can now understand it theologically. So as an essential being, God is one, Yachid, mono. But as in his mode of existence, God is three persons in one. That is Ichad or Hayes. And if you check your Bible, you will see that every time the unity of one is used to describe the Godhead, it's not absolute one. It's always the unity of one. But it doesn't defy or deny the fact that God is one God. Having understood this, we can now deal with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because we will first of all know him as God. Because if we don't know him as God, all our revelation about him will be wrong. There are many religions of the world that call him a prophet. They are wrong. They say he is the most holy prophet. All his words came to pass. He never sinned. They are joking. They don't know who they are talking about. He is greater than a prophet. He is the second person of the Godhead. Fully God in all ramifications. And this is why Jesus said, without him, you can't access the Father. Because he is the expression of God that brings you into God. In John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He said, no man cometh to the Father except by me. Now, there are some questions I will answer as I'm rounding up the doctrine of Christ. Because there are many scriptures people quote, like Jesus saying, the Father is greater than I. And I told you, what Jesus was talking about is not that the Father is greater than him in essence. What Jesus was talking about is that right now, according to divine administration, I have agreed to carry out one job description, which is to save man. And so because of that, I have narrowed down my operation only to salvation. So because my operation has been narrowed only to salvation, currently, the Father is greater than me because the Father is carrying out every other God operation. But I am not carrying out that operation. I am now functioning only as Savior. So my job description in God has been narrowed to one. So the Father who is still carrying out the full description of God is greater than I. But when salvation was over, I told you what happened. He went back to heaven, no longer the Son of God, but as God the Son. Are you following this? And before he became man, he was also called God. According to Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible called him Everlasting Father. Read verse 6 and 7. So Jesus was called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's God the Son. But when he came in the form of man, he became Son of God. So he became lower than the Father because of administration, not because of essence. In his essence, he's fully God. But in his administration, he became Savior. So all of those questions will be answered. The people who ask these questions is because they are not schooled in scripture. They just speak verses here and there. They don't know truth. You can quote verses of scripture and know nothing about truth. And that is why we come to Bible study, so that we can teach truth. So let's look at the doctrine of Christ. Yahweh, the King of Zion. Yah, the hallowed one. Yah, the holy one. Yahweh, the King of Zion. Now, in dealing with the doctrine of Christ, there are two things we will touch. Number one is the person of Jesus Christ. And then number two is the works of Jesus Christ. If you understand these two things, then you have understood the doctrine of Christ. The person and the works. The person of Jesus touches majorly four aspects. Number one, his deity. Number two, his humanity. Number three, the nature of his expression. And number four, his offices. His deity, his humanity, the nature of his expression, and his offices. And when I say his offices, for the purpose of this lesson, there are four major offices we look at. Number one is as God the Son. Number two is as the Son of God. God the Son is different from the Son of God. Number three is as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is different from the Son of God. And number four is as the Christ. So if you want to know his person from the context of his office, you must be able to distinguish between God the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Christ. It is when you have been able to do this that you can say you know the doctrine of Christ. So he is deity, he is human, he has a way he expressed his nature, and then he has offices. If you deal with that, you have dealt with the person of Christ. Then you come to the works of Christ. And in dealing with the works of Christ, you'll see his sinless life. It has an implication. He was without sin. Number two, you look at his atoning sacrifice. And then number three, you look at his mediatorship responsibility. These are the three major works of Christ. His sinless life, his atoning sacrifice, and his mediatorship. And then when we deal with this, then we are going to answer some difficult questions. Like the one I already began to ask. Why is the Father greater than you if you are God? Why do you say only the Father knows the time of the end? We are going to answer some of those questions. And I added one this evening because somebody asked me a question. He said, why do we call him Jesus? His name is Yeshua. You know, you are in Africa. Nobody is arguing that with you. If you go for evangelism in Texas or in London, if you say Jesus loves you, they'll say, who is that? You say, he's the Son of God. They say, no, his name, you don't even know his name. How can you preach him? His name is Yeshua. The person you are talking about is not God. So we are going to touch that also to give justification to why we call him Jesus. Are we together? So let's look at the person of Jesus. Before we look at the person of Jesus, I'll give you six persons that he's not. But over time, in history, heretics have called him this, but it's not this. Number one, we call it the Ebonite heresy. What did they say? They say Christ is not divine. Neither is his birth supernatural. He is a human being like every other person. Why do they postulate this? Because they want to prove that he's a man. That's why he can die for man. And so they eroded everything about his divinity or his supernatural birth. That dimension of revelation of Christ is wrong. And then we have what we call the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostic heresy is a heresy that describes Jesus as fully divine and divine only. They don't believe in his humanity. And if you subscribe to this belief system, you will be wrong. Because if he's not human, he can't save you and I. Number three is the Arian heresy. And this heresy postulates that although Christ is divine, he is not deity. That means he's a demigod. So there is God in him, but he is largely a creation, not a creator. If you assume this position, you have refused the revelation of him as part of the Godhead, and you have also refused the revelation of Him as Creator. Number four is the Apollinarian heresy. And this heresy postulates that only the Spirit of Jesus is divine. His soul and His body have nothing to do with divinity. That they are just energized. That means His body could contact sin, and His body and His soul could be corrupted. Are you following this? So one said He is fully human. Another said He is fully divine. Another said He is divine but not deity. Another said He is, His spirit is deity, divine, but His body and soul is natural. And then number four is what we call the Nestorian heresy. This one postulates that Christ is a man full of God. So they are referring to Jesus as a new creation. You know, you and I are men full of God. But if you say that, you have reduced Jesus to a new creation. And you have removed Him from the class of God. Now, all of these arguments were arguments that lasted for very long periods of time. Because they were trying to unravel who the person of Jesus is. So, there was a time because they wanted Jesus to be worshipped. They say He is fully God. He has no human aspect at all. Because if we say there is any human aspect to Him, we are condescending Him. And then they argued for a long time. Other theologians now rose and said, no, if there's no human aspect to Him, how could He have saved man? If there is God in Him, then it means everything He was pretending to suffer was a scam. Because God can't feel pain. God can't be tempted. That means Jesus was pretending. He wasn't really going through pain. So they now change the argument that He is completely human. He is not God. And then other theologians came and said, no, if we say that, it will be wrong. There are certain scriptures that suggest that although He was a man, He was still divine. So how do we balance it? Okay, let's say His spirit is divine, but His body is human. So He could suffer in His body, but His spirit could not suffer. And then they continue with that argument. And so you see that theology keep modifying, giving different expressions to Him. And then the last heresy is that both His divine and human nature all fused together to become divine. So He has two natures, but both natures are divine. Because His divine nature is fully divine, but His human nature is also upgraded to also become divine. So the two natures are divine nature. But all of these arguments are not very correct. So let's go through the scripture and see what the Bible concludes for Jesus to be. So before we talk about His nature, let's first of all prove from scripture that Jesus is deity. Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. There are two revelations from this scripture that shows the deity of Christ. The first revelation is the fact that He was born of a virgin. Women don't have seed. Are you following? Women don't have seed. The seed that produces an offspring comes from the male counterpart. And so if a virgin gives birth to a child, it means that child is not human. Because that child did not come from the seed of a man. And you see, God Himself gave this prophecy. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, He said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. But we know that women don't have seed. So something divine happened here. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the angel Gabriel unraveled the mystery. He said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. He said, the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And He said, that being that shall be formed in you shall be called the Son of the Highest. That means Jesus is the Son of God. He came from God. When we say Son of God, we are not saying fertilized through biological process. We are saying coming forth from God. And we are also saying God taking flesh. Because like I taught you already, in John chapter 1 verse 1, He said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? In verse 14, this Word that was God, he said, that Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So when we say Son of God, we are talking about a technology where God takes on flesh. Because what God wears is light. The Bible said in 1 Timothy 6:16, it said God dwells in light, unapproachable. But when God takes off the garment of light and puts on the garment of flesh, the God that wears flesh is called the Son of God. Because that is the God that proceeds from the Father. And I told you it is possible for God to proceed from God. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, the Bible said the voice of God came walking in the garden. So when God is talking, it's not sound he produces. He produces God. If God talks, God goes forth from God. So the God that proceeds from God is the one called the Son, because it's the one sent forth. And when that one sent forth puts on flesh, he becomes a God-man. So Jesus is God putting on flesh. This is why this scripture tells us that in case you see him wearing flesh with two ears, two eyes, one nose, don't make the mistake of thinking this one came from spermatozoa. This one did not come from sperm. This one came from the power of the highest. So this scripture reveals to us of the divinity and the deity of Christ, that he is the seed of God, not the seed of man. And then the name given to him here also proves to us that he is divine and deity. Because if you go back to this scripture, when the angel Gabriel was narrating this same scripture, in Matthew 1:21, he told us his name shall be called, I think that's 23, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God is with us. So this child of a virgin is called God with us. So it reveals to us the deity of Jesus Christ. The child that the virgin will give birth to is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The child is born of a virgin, meaning it's not a man's seed that produced him. He is an offspring of God. And so he shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So this scripture, first of all, proves that Jesus is God. Number two scripture from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. Let's project it. Four. Go to KJV first. Go to KJV. Don't make me start explaining too many things. It says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, how was that child born? Born by a virgin. Not the seed of a man, the seed of God. His name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. So he is God. He is the God with us. Now, he's talking about that same child. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And he said, the government shall be upon his shoulders. What is his name? He said, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. So, the child that is born is called what? The Mighty God. Number two, he shall be called what? The Everlasting Father. Number three, the Prince of Peace. Who is the Everlasting Father? Are you seeing now that even the Son of God is the Father? Because in eternity, there is one God. It is in time that administration made them take different nomenclature. In eternity, he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is called the Everlasting Father. So the same status of deity that the Father has is the status that the Son has. Does this make sense? The Son is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So these scriptures prove to us that Jesus is deity. And this is Old Testament. Come to New Testament and see the same emphasis. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without any controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is it? God was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus is who? God manifested in the flesh. And that is the mystery of godliness. So Jesus is not any less than God. He is as divine and as deity as the Father. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 calls him the mighty God, the everlasting Father. 1 Timothy 3:16 calls him God manifested in the flesh. In John chapter 1 verse 1 that we already read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. The Word was not like God. The Word was God. And this Word that was God in John 1:14 became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is deity in his full scope and full form. And you know the beauty? Even while he was walking as a man, he didn't diminish as God. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, it said, he pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him bodily. So he didn't diminish as God because he put on flesh. Essentially speaking, he carried the fullness of God bodily. That is the deity of Christ. Scripture affirms it, and there is no authority beyond Scripture. Both Old Testament and New Testament prove that this being that became man is fully God. A virgin shall give birth, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And this child that the virgin shall give is given unto us, a child is given unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the name of that son, that means it's after he has become flesh, that is being called what? The mighty God, the everlasting Father. And Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, calls it the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. So in the flesh, he was manifesting God. He is God in the flesh. That's what the Bible is saying. Jesus is God. He's not a prophet. He is God in the flesh. That is the deity of Christ, affirmed by Scripture. And if you check your Bible, you are going to see Jesus do things that only God does. In the flesh. They worshiped him, he accepted. Only God can be worshipped. And Jesus knows enough to know that it is a sacrilege for you to receive worship if you are only a man. Before resurrection, after resurrection, when Jesus stopped the storm, the Bible said the disciples worshipped him. He didn't say, stop. Only God should be worshipped. When they worshipped him, he received it because he is God. After resurrection, when Thomas doubted him and he showed up and said, now that you are doubting, look at my hands, come and feel it. Thomas feel it. And immediately he broke down and began to cry. And what did Thomas say? That is a Jewish man. He knows the Bible says, hear ye Israel, the Lord your God is one God. But the guy knelt down and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, no, your Lord and your God is in heaven. He received that worship. Because in his flesh, he was still God. So anybody who says in the flesh, Jesus is not God, he's prophet, he doesn't understand. And that's why you need to understand the nature of Christ. It's called the hypostatic union. It is the coexistence of two natures, the God nature and the man nature. But you need to first of all establish that in the flesh, he was God. And then also establish that in the flesh, he was man. Then you now begin to find out how these two natures exist together. There are many scriptures, but we don't have time. Okay, let me give you two more New Testament scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. See how he was addressed. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter called him what? God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have like precious faith through the righteousness of what? Of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Put it in the Amplified. Let's look at it. Do you have the Amplified? grace and peace, that special sense of spiritual well-being, be multiplied to you in the true, intimate knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. So the guy called him God, even Jesus, our Lord. If you have NLT, let's see it there. There's a verse that makes it clearer. He's not talking about two different people here. He's talking about the same person. He called him God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's the message now. Let's check your message. Grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus our Master. So he's calling him God and Jesus our Master. It is the revelation of Scripture that makes you understand this salutation. So they knew him as God, even in the flesh. And every time they spoke about him in light of his person as God. See the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He calls him the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Begin from verse 1 so that we can connect it. God, who at sundry times, talking about God, and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken to us by his Son. So he's distinguishing Jesus from the prophets, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Verse 3. This Jesus is now saying, who being the brightness of his glory. Whose glory? God. He said he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. It's without argument. It's too clear in Scripture. He is the only being called God in human form. Now let's look at the humanity of Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 both confirms his deity and his humanity. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. That what? God was manifested in the flesh. That means he had a human, absolutely human manifestation. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, speaking about his humanity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Next verse. Who being in the form of God. Okay, let's do message here so that it will be clearer. Let's do message. Who had equal, are you hearing this? Status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantage of that status no matter what. Are you seeing this? Next verse. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave and became what? Human. Are you seeing this? So in the flesh, the Bible calls him God, and in the flesh, the Bible calls him human. So there is the full God status and nature in him, and there is the full human status and nature in him. Now, when the Bible spoke about setting aside the privileges of divinity here, it's not saying Jesus stopped being God. The Bible said God was manifested in the flesh. So in the flesh, he's still God. He's talking about authority here. Because what Jesus did here was that he submitted his authority to the Father. So although he had all the authority of God, he didn't function in any of it except as the Father gave clearance so that he could qualify to operate as a man. So he was fully God, but he was not operating as God. Not because he lost his godhood, but he surrendered the right to use his God powers. So every time he functioned as a God, the Father gave permission. Until his assignment as Savior was over. And from the cross, he started praying, return to me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Because the moment the assignment of salvation is over, he's going back to his status as God. And that is why when he resurrected, immediately the Bible began to speak. If you read from Psalm 45, it said, "The Lord said to my Lord, Thy throne, O God." So he returned to his full status as God. He was fully God, operating with his full authority as God. When he wanted to save man, he suspended his authority to function as God so that he can operate as a man. So every time he operated on earth, it was what he saw the Father doing that he could do. So the Father was the one who gave clearance for everything he did as God. And then when salvation was over and the job was completed, he returned back to his status as God. Are you seeing this? So as a man, he was fully God, but he was not using the authority of God. As a man, he was fully God. He only functioned in his authority as the Father allowed. I gave an illustration the last time I was teaching. Maybe you have two generals in an army, and then they want to conquer a territory, and then they come up with a military strategy. Both of them generals. And they said the best thing we can do is to disguise and function as a spy. But one general has to be in command of the army. And it will only take a soldier with the experience of a general to function as a spy. So out of these two equal generals, one said, "Okay, I will go and act as a spy. You keep charge of the army." All the times that he will be operating as a spy, although he is still a general, but he cannot use the authority of a general. Because if he uses the authority of a general, he will stop being a spy. So any intelligence he has as a spy will be given to him by the general. Not because he has stopped being a general, but because he has removed the authority to function as a general in order to be a spy, they won't give him intelligence report. So anything he needs to know about the army, the neighborhood as a barber, he will take it, boy, how far? Wait till they have, you then let you. So he will look at you and say, "I beg, I need money. I've been no feed barb yesterday." He say, "Get out, I beg. Why did they do like this?" Do you know who you are talking to? That's a spy you are dealing with. He will come, you say, "Let's eat." They will do every, those days when we were in the university, when the occultic groups were on the rampage, they used to send DSS to come and act as students. And they will enter the class, they will be playing with you like campus students. Meanwhile, some of them have graduated from the university 10 years ago. And then some even joined the court. And then they will be saying, "Tomorrow we go shake things. We go burn the library. We go kill the VC." They will hear all and send intelligence. When they arrest all of you, by the time they bring you to headquarters, you now discover that that student is a DFS. He's not a student. But as a student, you will go together to the market. You will be eating. Sometimes you even fight. He will allow you beating. I go deal with you for this campus. Sorry. You are dealing with a spy. So the general can be molested, arrested, beaten, interrogated. He can be hungry. All of it is to fulfill an assignment. When the assignment is over, when that captain, the king of that nation, is arrested, and they are bringing him to the parade to show his shame and mockery, that's when he will now discover that the spy too is a general. He will see the whole army saluting him. He will now discover that if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified who? Is that a man? No. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Jesus surrendered all his authority as God. He didn't stop being God, but he stopped using the authority. He submitted it to the Father so that he could be a man. So that he could die for our sins. So that he could function fully as a man. But the moment he resurrected, he went back to his status as God. So in Christ were two operational natures, the human nature and the divine nature. The divine nature was able to function with the human nature because the authority of God had been suspended. If he was functioning as omnipotent, omniscient, it would have been impossible for that nature to coexist. But because he surrendered that capacity, the two natures could not exist together. So when you look at him, you think he's man, you think he's God. You can't tell the difference because he has surrendered it. It's called the kenosis doctrine. That's what's captured in Philippians 2 from verse 5 to verse 7. It's the doctrine of self-emptying. Everything that makes him function in the glory of God, he submitted it to the Father. So in Christ, there was both deity and there was both humanity. But deity was surrendered. The authority of deity was surrendered so that they can coexist together. This is why his human nature could now find expression. This union is called the hypostatic union. And the doctrine is called the kenosis doctrine. Self-emptying. I surrender omnipotence. I surrender omniscience. I surrender self-existence. I surrender eternality. I surrender all-knowing. I surrender all-presence so that I can coexist with my human nature. And in that context, I can do everything as a man. This is how Jesus functioned on earth. Fully God, fully man. But the authority of God surrendered for the time that he needed to carry out the assignment of salvation. What's the protocol for this to happen? It's called the incarnation. And this is why the incarnation is very important. It's in the incarnation that this nature was born, the human nature, and it was in the incarnation that the human nature and the divine nature was permitted to coexist. And so it's important for you to understand the incarnation. And for the incarnation to happen, three things or four things was put in place. Number one, the counsel of God had created that possibility. Revelation 13 verse 8, the Bible said, God the Son was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So God created the possibility for God to enter amongst men. So that's the first protocol of the incarnation. Revelation 13, 8. The second thing that happened was that a body was prepared for him. Because this one is not going to be normal gestation. It won't be fertilization of ovaries by spermatozoa. This one, a body had to be prepared so that the spirit can enter. And so if you study your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, the Bible said, sacrifices and offering thou wouldest not. It said, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So, the counsel of God captures it before the foundation of the world. A body was prepared for him. And then number three, the womb of a virgin was selected. And then number four, the power of the highest came upon the body that was selected in the womb of the virgin so that God can become. So that's the protocol that took place. And so in Luke 1:35, it said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. He said, that being that shall be formed in you shall be called the Son of the Highest. And so, this possibility was made through the mystery of the incarnation. Now, why is the incarnation necessary? Number one, because man was doomed. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. The Bible said, God speaking. Ezekiel 18, 20. It said, all souls are mine. And it said, the soul that sinneth shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So man was doomed for death. Number two, why is the incarnation necessary? Man could not save man. And unfortunately, only man was permitted to save man. Because it's a law of divinity. It's the being that falls that pays the price. So if an angel falls, it's an angel that will pay the price. If a man falls, it's a man that will pay the price. And that's why the Bible, speaking in Hebrews 9:22 and Leviticus 17:11, it said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it is man that will pay the penalty for man. Unfortunately, no man was qualified. So the reason the incarnation is necessary is, number one, man is doomed for destruction. Number two, only man can pay the price. And then number three, because no man was worthy to pay the price, God had to step in. But God won't save man as God. If he does, he would have violated his own laws. So God had to become man in order for God to be able to save man. God had to become man. Because if God does not have blood, God can't save man. Without the shedding of blood, there will never be remission of sin. So incarnation is necessary because salvation depended on incarnation. Aside this, there are other significances of incarnation. Number one, it also gives God a room to reveal to man his fullness. Because until now, there was no clear revelation of God. The prophets communicated about God as much as they could. But God needed man to know him with a clearer revelation. And so now that God was becoming man, it will give God a robust avenue to reveal himself. And this is why Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3, it says, God, whom at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to the fathers in time past by the prophet, has in this last day spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. So the incarnation gives us the opportunity to know God in his clearest sense. So any dimension of God that you cannot trace in doctrine, you can trace in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why the incarnation is important. Number three, why is the incarnation very important? It gives God the avenue to destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, for this cause the Son of God was made manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if Jesus does not become man, he can't destroy the works of the devil. Why? If God does so, it will be injustice. It will be creator fighting with creation. There's no ground for that kind of battle to happen. It would have been an unfair battle. But now that God has become flesh and he was walking as a man, he now has the authority and the justification to contend and to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, the Bible speaking of Jesus, that on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a public show of them and he triumphed over them by the cross. The fourth reason why the incarnation is important is because it affects the new covenant. It brings about the operation of the new covenant. God wanted to have a relationship with man and he tried many covenants. No one worked. I've told you here before. I taught you about the Noahic covenant. I taught you about the Abrahamic covenant. I taught you about the Mosaic covenant. I taught you about the Davidic covenant. In all of this covenant, God could not achieve the relationship he was looking for. So, and the reason is simple. Man couldn't keep God's covenant. So God was looking for the man that had the capacity to keep his covenant. And so the incarnation gives God the opportunity to find that man who can keep his covenant. And so when Jesus became man, Jesus became the keeper of the covenant. I was discussing with Apostle Raymond earlier, and I told him, and I learned this thing from Pastor Chris more than 10 years ago, sometimes around 2004. We are not a covenant people. We are not in covenant with God. God is in covenant with Jesus Christ. God tried to keep covenant with us in Noah. It didn't work. He tried to keep covenant with us in Abraham. It didn't work. He tried to keep covenant with us in Moses. It didn't work. He tried to keep covenant with us in David. It didn't work. So God entered a covenant with Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the one God entered covenant with. And Jesus was the one who kept the covenant. Jesus was the one who obeyed God perfectly. Jesus was the one who fulfilled everything in the law perfectly. So God kept his covenant with Jesus Christ. We are the children of the covenant. We are not the ones he's in covenant with. See, you know, you can quote scriptures and the scripture can make sense, but it doesn't mean it's consistent with truth. I told you truth is absolute, but understanding truth is progressive. I taught you about healing, for example, and I told you something. What did I tell you? I told you in Exodus, the Bible said, I think Exodus 23, 25, the Bible said, if you serve the Lord your God, that's the context of the Mosaic covenant. He said he will bless your bread and your water, and he will remove sickness from the midst of thee. Are you seeing that? So your healing was predicated upon your keeping the covenant. You now come to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. God didn't expect you to do anything anymore. It's no longer about serving the Lord your God. He said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. What does that mean? Healing moves from something you earn through keeping covenant to something that is gifted you as a blessing because Jesus kept the covenant. And then if you move to Hebrews chapter, Romans chapter 8 verse 11, it says that same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you. It says he will quicken your mortal body. So now you have received healing and eternal life and divine health, not because you are doing anything, but because Jesus did something. So your job now is just to believe what Jesus did. Are you following this? When I was teaching you about tithe last week, what did I tell you? I told you if you don't give tithe now, you are not cursed. Because you are not giving tithe now as a law you are keeping. I told you if you don't give tithe now, no devourer will rebuke, will destroy you unless you let him. You now have authority in the name of Jesus to deal with any devourer. And in Christ, you are seated far above principalities and powers. I also told you, if you don't give tithe now, you are not going to hell. Because you are going to heaven, it's not because of what you did. It's because of what Jesus did. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are saved. If you confess with your mouth, you are saved. And if you believe with your heart, you are made righteous. So it's what Jesus did that will make you go to heaven. Your job is to believe and accept what he has done. So I told you, in the New Testament context, if you give to God, it's because you honor him. If you give to God, it's because you love him. If you give to God, it's because you consecrate your resources as a reasonable child. Not that God is blessing you because of what you are giving. Neither is it because that if you don't give, God will curse you. There's no curse for us anymore. The Bible says, curse is that everyone that hangeth on the tree. And who was the one that hung on the tree? Christ. It says, so that the blessings might come upon us who are the Gentiles, because we have become heirs of the promise. So we are not in covenant with God to receive anything. And this is why nothing you have in God has a merit. You are not receiving anything from God based on merit anymore. Everything you receive from God is a function of your faith and revelation of what Jesus has done for you, and in maturity, consecrating yourself to God. So anything God is not giving you now is not because you need to earn it. It's because you are not yet mature to handle it. My son is not in covenant with me. I'm in covenant with my wife. If I touch any woman, I'm in trouble. If my wife touches any man, she's in trouble, because we have sworn to ourselves in covenant. But if my son shows up, I will only advise him, don't touch women, no. It's bad. Not because if he touches anybody, there will be divorce. There's nothing like divorce there. If I'm disciplining him, I'm disciplining him for his own good. He has nothing to do with me. And my son doesn't need to fulfill any law for me to give him food. In fact, if I don't give him food, I'm an irresponsible father. My son doesn't need to do anything for me to protect him. If I don't protect him, I'm an irresponsible father. All my son needs to do is to believe me. So if he needs money, say, Daddy, I need money. If he needs food, he says, Daddy, I need food. Are you following this? Because we are not in any covenant. However, if my son becomes 30 and he says, Daddy, give me food, I'll say, no, I've trained you enough to get food for yourself. So, my not giving him food now is not because he needs to qualify through a covenant. My not giving him food now is because I expect that the life I've given to him, the training I've given to him, the anointing I've given to him, he should have traded them by now to know what to do. So, if you don't understand the New Testament, you will be interpreting scripture in light of the Old Testament. So, the impact of the incarnation is for Jesus to activate the new covenant. Because the Bible said, a testament is not with effect except by the death of the testator. So if Jesus did not become man, if Jesus did not pay the price for sin, if Jesus does not fulfill the law, and if Jesus does not die and resurrect, I can never receive the blessings of the covenant. What's the blessings of the covenant? Eternal life. I didn't pay for it. Anointing. I didn't pay for it. Faith, I didn't pay for it. The presence of God, I didn't pay for it. The blessings of God, I didn't pay for it. He said, all things are yours. He said, God has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not because you did anything. Through the knowledge of Him that you possess. Because He has already called you to glory and to virtue. So my calling is to enjoy the fullness of God. I walk in the blessing. I walk in the favor. I walk in the glory of the Father. Not because I earned it, but because Christ paid for it. So if Christ did not incarnate, if Christ did not die, if Christ was not buried, if Christ was not resurrected, I would not have had the opportunity to walk in the blessing. So in the new covenant, we are all we are through Christ Jesus. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He has come into an understanding. So when we live covenant life, it's not because we are trying to qualify. Christ has qualified us. When we live covenant life, we are trying to mature into godhood. So the reason I give is so that I can mature. The reason I fast is so that I can mature. The reason I do everything I do now is so that I can mature. The only basis for which God blessed me is Jesus Christ. And all of that is possible because of the incarnation. Are you following? Are you learning? Are you learning? But you see, sometimes we teach these things little by little. Because when you drop the whole thing, it will be a challenge. You will break a lot of things. You will break so many. You will step on many. You won't have enemies until you start teaching doctrine. Because there are some things that are older than your age. If you touch it, it will be a problem. And even when you are teaching it, you have to teach it with a lot of humility. So that you are not trying to say somebody else doesn't know. Neither are you trying to. You understand? So that people don't argue. Let them just open their heart and be blessed. Because if you advance it too aggressively, what will bless people? They will fight it. But when you say it with humility, they will say, is it true? Let's go and study. When they now study, they will come back and discover it's true. We have this treasure in earthen vessel. That the excellency might be of and not of man. We can never have merit with God. Because the one that passed God's test is Jesus Christ. The one that kept the claims of divine justice is Jesus Christ. We just come to enjoy and to receive and to be blessed because we are the heirs of the promise. We are the heirs, the inheritors of the covenant that God had with God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why the incarnation is so important. Our time is far gone. Maybe I will stop here. Okay, in another 10 minutes, let me talk to you about His offices so that I'll round up there. I told you, He is what? God the Son. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And He is the Christ. So let's look at that. Because if you don't understand this, you will not make the most of Christ. You will not make the most of Christ. There are four reasons we have relationship with God. Number one is to know Him. And knowing Him is not just knowing about Him. It's to experience Him. That's what we call divine encounter. We have a relationship with God to know Him. And in fact, the Bible calls that knowledge eternal life. It said, this is life eternal that you may know Him. John 17 verse 3. The only true God and Him whom He has sent to know Him. Number two, we have relationship with God so that we can worship Him. Because worshiping Him is what gives meaning to our existence. In Revelation 4:11, it said, all things were created for thy glory. So creation becomes relevant to the degree that creation gives glory to Him. Number three, why do we have a relationship with God? So we have the opportunity to serve Him. It's in serving Him that we find purpose and meaning. Because everywhere you find yourself is a platform to give a type of service to God. If I'm in the fivefold ministry as I am now preaching, I'm serving God. Because God wants to shape a generation and is using me. You can be in the army, you'll be serving God's purpose there. It's a platform where you are serving as a profession, but there are many divine agenda that only you can fulfill there. God may have sent you there to bring sanity to that unit. God may have sent you there to help the people there to know Him and to encounter Him. God may have sent you there to bring defense to a nation, not just with guns, but also by prophecy and priesthood. So you discover your purpose if you open your heart to serve God. And the fourth reason why we have a relationship with God is because we are blessed through relationship. That relationship gives us the opportunity for God to bless us. And blessings doesn't mean take money, take car. No. The word blessed means empowered to prosper. So God gives you empowerment. He empowers you to prosper. Are you following this? So anybody who doesn't have a relationship with God will not know Him, will not worship Him, will not serve Him, and will not walk in the blessing. Because it's in walking with Him that He empowers you. Now, for you to make the most of these four things from Christ, you must know Christ in His four offices. As God the Son, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, and as the Christ. So let's run through very quickly. As God the Son, like I have mentioned already, He is the second person of the Godhead. So what it means is that He is eternally co-equal and coexistent with the Father. You know, many persons, when they are dealing with Jesus, they begin to deal with Jesus from the standpoint of his fleshly manifestation. But before Jesus became flesh, before He became man, before He became God in man, He was God in Himself. So, when we are dealing with Him as God the Son, we are dealing with Him as the eternal Word of God. We are not dealing with Him in His manifestation as Jesus Christ. We are dealing with Him in His manifestation as the eternal Word of God. So, in John chapter 1 verse 1, the Bible said, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus is God the Son, not in human form, but in His essence and in His state as the eternal Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said," Elohim said, "light be." So in that scripture, you see that the Father was there, the Word was spoken, and the Spirit was brooding upon the face of the deep. So God the Son is the living Word of God. God the Son is not Jesus, it is not God in flesh yet. It is God as the eternal Word of God. As the eternal Word of God, He is co-equal with the Father. And He is the second person of the Godhead. That's the first revelation of Jesus you must have. Many don't know that this man of Galilee, once upon a time, was the Word that created all things. They don't know that this man of Galilee, once upon a time, was the Word that existed before existence began. So every time you speak Jesus, they begin their argument with Him in human form. He was the living Word before He became or took the form of a man. Are you following this? When He took the form of a man, something happened. He became the Son of God. Who is Son of God? Son of God is living Word made flesh. That's why I told you, Son of God does not mean offspring of God. Son of God means God in flesh. So before He became flesh, He was God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent with the Father. But when He took on flesh, His status changed. He became the Son of God. It's as the Son of God that He suspended His authority of divinity. That is where the self-emptying took place. It's as the Son of God that He dropped the ability of omnipotence, that He dropped the ability of omniscience, that He dropped the ability of self-existence. Because there was an errand He came to run as the Son of God. And let me show you three errands that He ran as the Son of God. Number one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So here, he was not operating as God the Son. Here, he was operating as the Son of God. So he was the ransom for sin. And for him to be the ransom for sin, he can't be omnipotent. He can't be omniscient. So essentially, he remained omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, self-existent, eternal, and all of that. But he surrendered that authority so that he can run this errand. So he became the ransom for sin. So it's as the Son of God that he became our sacrificial lamb. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. See what the Bible says. Concerning his son. Every time you are reading scripture, you will see that the nomenclature is consistent with the assignment. His son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared. Are you seeing this? And declared, verse 4. And declared to be the what? Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So as the Son of God, he was the ransom for salvation. So anybody who doesn't know Jesus as the Son of God cannot be saved. Because his errand as Son of God is to bring salvation. Look at another scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. I'm showing you why each of these revelations is important. If you don't know him as God the Son, you won't worship him. And that's why many religions of the world are not worshiping him. The reason we worship Jesus is because we know that he is God the Son, eternally co-equal and coexistent with the Father. But the reason we also believe that he's our Savior is because we know him as the Son of God. That is where salvation comes from, and that is where life comes from. It said, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is where? Is in his Son. And see what he said. He said, go to verse 12. He that had the Son hath life. He that had not the Son of God hath not life. So if you don't know the Son of God, you can't have eternal life. You can't have salvation. You may know him as God the Son and worship him. You will still go to hell. The only time you can be saved is when you know him as the Son of God, the one that brought life to you and brought you salvation. See what he said in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of who? Is it God the Son? Is it the Son of Man? Is it the Christ? No. That believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you believe in God the Son, you will worship him. If you believe in the Son of God, you will have everlasting life. So the man that was crucified, as far as I'm concerned, is God in human form. That's why he has the capacity to take away my sins. Because he's without sin. Because his blood was not defiled. Because he could offer the perfect sacrifice. Because he lived a sinless life. So I know that he qualifies to save me. And so I can put my faith in him. But if I know him as God the Son, he can't die. God the Son cannot die. God the Son does not have flesh. God the Son is spirit. God the Son is the everlasting word of God. He can't die. He can't save. But it is Son of God that has flesh. A Son of God that has blood. A Son of God that can die. So his revelation as Son of God is where we see him as our Savior. It's where we see him as the author of our lives. And then the second revelation of him as the Son of God is where we see him as the pattern man. Because as Son of God, he obeyed the Father's will. So anything Jesus represented becomes my way of life. Anything Jesus says becomes my way of life. Because as the Son of God, he came to show me the patterns of God. Hebrews 10:7. See what the Bible says. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the books to do thy will, O God. Now, how do I know this is the Son of God? When he was carrying the errand of salvation in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a contention. And he said, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass me by. He said, yet not my will, but thine. So as the Son of God, he reveals to us perfect obedience. He reveals to us how to fulfill the will of the Father. It is in this context that we serve God accurately. So there are things you may want to do that you don't like. But you have also seen the Son of God. He didn't want to die, but he had to die. So sacrifice at the basis of Christian life is revealed to us through the pattern of Jesus Christ. So when you find a Christian who only serves God when it's convenient, he has no revelation of the Son of God. For those of us who know the Son of God, so long as it's the will of God, even if it is not consistent with our will becomes inconsequential. Because as the Son of God, he came to show us the pattern of obedience. This is why this revelation is very important. Lo, I come in the volumes of the book to do thy will, O God. And it is in this context that we are commissioned to serve God. John 20:21, as the Father have sent me. Who has a Father? Is it not a Son? As the Father have sent me, so send I you. So when you find the early church where people celebrated martyrdom, it's because they had a deep revelation of the Son of God. Our generation don't know the Son of God. That's why our Christianity is selfish and self-centered. Because we don't know that every time you function based on the revelation of the Son of God, you too become a Son of God. And in that context, your life becomes a ransom for the will of God. But today, people only serve God where they have gain. People only go to places where they have gain. If you say miracle service, everywhere is packed. Talk about vigil, nobody comes. Talk about evangelism, nobody comes. Talk about giving for kingdom advancement, nobody gives. We are looking for God the Son, who is God and provides all our need, but we don't know God the Son of God. In the early church, they had this revelation. People celebrated dying for God because there was something they saw in Jesus that our generation needs to see it again. And so we need to take time to teach deeply on the Son of God. There was a time Jesus was speaking. He said, oh, how am I so stretched? He said, but I must do the will of the work of him that sent me while it is day. So for the Son of God, the work of God is a must. Obedience becomes the heaviest molecule of your existence if you know the Son of God. But I'm telling you, even church leaders don't know the Son of God. They are there for the honor of the position. I am the vice president. I am the resident pastor. I am prophet. I am apostle. And it's all about title. You invite somebody to preach. If you don't negotiate the honorarium, he won't come. And if he comes for that meeting, if you don't pick him in a jeep, you have dishonored him. And the anointing has left him. He came here with fire, but the way you people dishonored me, I don't think I can minister. That's a hireling. He doesn't know the Son of God. The Son of God went on donkeys. And when there was no donkey, the Son of God trekked. Because I must do the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh where no man can walk. That's what the apostles do. They say, Paul and Barnabas. He said, these be the men that had started their lives for the gospel. When the apostles of Jesus were beaten, you would think they would be crying. They were celebrating. Why? He said, we have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. There's something they know. Because they saw Jesus suffer for the sake of the will of God. The revelation of the Son of God is perfect obedience. Service to God as the ultimate purpose of existence. That's what he came to model. So he's the ransom. He's the symbol of divine obedience. And finally, he's the visible image of the Father. So if you want to see what God looks like, it is only the Son of God that you see it. He said, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so anything that didn't happen to Jesus cannot happen to you. It is in this light that you refuse oppression. Because the one who bears the image of the Father cannot be oppressed. It's in this light that you refuse demonic torments. It is in this light that you insist to walk in dominion. Because when he functioned and expressed the Father, he dominated everything. From demons to the elements of this world. No demon stood before Jesus. When he showed up, he commanded them and they left. And then when he had to deal with the elements of nature, he dominated them. Why? Because creation is in bondage until there is the manifestation of the sons of God. And so when he came, he allowed creation to express their full potential. So when Jesus wanted to cross the river and the boat was gone, all he needed to do was to talk to the water, "Carry me." And the water had intelligence to carry him, and he was floating on the water. He wasn't walking, though. It is for lack of words that the Bible said he came walking on the water. Because when we read that scripture, the Bible said the moment he joined them, they were at ground. The moment he entered the boat came to shore. That means the water was the one gliding him. Creation had come to its full potential. Jesus could carry water and said they need wine. So become wine. And water will recalibrate itself. And water will suddenly have taste. Water will become wine. And they will drink and relax and say, "This is the best wine." What was happening? See, that's how we should relate with nature. A point will come when somebody is sick, you send air and say, "Go and improve his lungs." And the air will have intelligence. The air will travel to that place. Enter. What do you think the witches do? How do they send arrows in the demonic realm? A witch can stand up and speak to an atmosphere and send it to your house. And the air will come to your house and poison you. What do they know? Meanwhile, they are subjecting creation to bondage. We came to release creation. Every tree you are seeing has curative ability. If somebody tells you he's sick, you can just carry a leaf and put in water. Thank you. Drink. And the person will drink and become healthy. Because there is a curative potential in that leaf. That leaf is not for goats and cows. That leaf has curative power. But that leaf is in bondage. So instead of healing, it's poisoning. When the Son of God shows up, he releases the potential of creation. Because as they see God, creation wants to worship God. And so they release all their powers. And if you have that revelation, creation will begin to function with you in that same order. It was in that light that Philip traveled by whirlwind. When the time came to travel, there was no plane. The air carried him. It was in that light that these guys began to do wonders. The Bible says many wonders did the apostles. Many. They did many wonders. Anything you touch can become an advantage. But it begins from having a revelation of the Son of God. First of all, that yourself is to manifest God's glory. And second, that anything you touch should also manifest God's glory. He said we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people called forth to showcase the excellency of God. How about Son of Man? As I try to round up, as Son of Man, he is the representation of man in the realm of God. So man would not have had accurate representation in the God realm except as Jesus became Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Verse 14. And there was given unto him dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is the representation of man in the realm of God. And it's on the strength of him as the Son of Man that that representation is possible. And so when we see Jesus as Son of Man, he's making a statement that we are no more disadvantaged in the realm of God. So in the realm of God, you and I have a stake. We have a kingdom. We have a dominion. We have an inheritance. If Jesus is not there as Son of Man, you won't have an inheritance. It's like a Senate chamber. The one that argues your case. The one that insists on your blessings. The one that insists on your own inheritance is Christ Jesus. This is why things happen to you much more than you pray for. If all of us are only to receive what we have prayed for, sir, this life will be hard. You know why? What you are not praying about that you don't know is more than what you know that you are praying about. And even the one you know that you are praying about, most of it, you don't pray it enough. And even the ones you pray enough, you don't know how to pray it. Romans 8:26 tells us, it said, for we know not what to pray for as we ought to. It said, but the Spirit helpeth our infirmities with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we also understand that Jesus liveth to make intercession for us forever and ever. It is in his ministry as the Son of Man that is standing in the gap for you and I. So one of the things that completes your faith is the ministry of Jesus as Son of Man. Because anywhere that my priesthood can't cover, anywhere my faith cannot cover, his intercession covers for me. And this is why we have more than we deserve. Because he adds his voice to our voice. He has become our representation. And every time we approach God in his name. Because he has become the eternal representation of man to God. If you go to God, how do you go? You go in the name of Jesus. It's because he is there as Son of Man. Every time you show up, he says, yes, I allowed him. I gave him clearance. In John 14:6, he says, no one can come to the Father except by me. Why do you think all the religions of the world don't know God? There's no access. There is no access. Most religions of the world, they don't talk to God and they don't hear from God. Because they don't have a representation there. If they go, the door is shut. But for you and I, it says, come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy. Come boldly, because you are no longer coming based on your merit. Somebody stood there opening the door for you. So that any day, any time, you have access. That's the ministry of the Son of Man. He represents you in the realm of God. And he doesn't just represent you. He insists that you have an inheritance. That's why we are joint heirs with Christ. Look at what the Bible said in Matthew. I will round up here. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. See what the Bible said. When the Son of Man, are you seeing the introduction? See, when you are reading the Bible, pay attention. Some of you are reading Son of God, Son of Man, and Christ. You think it's the same thing. They are not the same thing. No. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Go to next verse. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as shepherd divides sheep from goats. Next verse. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and he shall set the goat on his left hand. So those who accept him and believe him as the Son of God, he will put them on one side because they qualify for an inheritance. He is their representation. And those who don't accept him, they will be kicked away. You will see it. Next verse. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. So that is Son of Man sharing inheritance. But those who don't accept him and recognize him, see what will happen to them. Next verse. He said, for I was hungered, you gave me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. So all of this context is him interacting with you as man and rewarding you as your representative. This is why it's a Son of Man that he manifests his weakness. This is why it's a Son of Man that you are his brother. So anything you do to another man, you are doing to him because you recognize him in others. This is why you forgive people unconditionally because you too were forgiven and you see God in them. So anything you do to a fellow man, you know that your God is also a man. The Bible said, be careful to receive strangers. Because in so doing, some have received angels unaware. So our interaction with one another is done with a consciousness that our God is man. Our interaction with one another is done with a consciousness that Jesus is brother to all of us. And whatever we do to one, we do to him. And then with a consciousness that he is coming to reward us because he's representing us there. But many have no revelation of the Son of Man. So Jesus' eternal program of reward is as Son of Man. Jesus' salvation program is as Son of God. And Jesus' status as God to be worshipped is as God the Son. And then as Messiah, he is the King, he is the Priest, and he is the Prophet. What does that mean? He is our King, he is our Priest, and he is our Prophet. And because of that, he made us also to be kings, he made us to be priests, and he made us to be prophets. If you read your Bible, you will discover that the word Christ is the word the anointed one and his anointing. And that word was transliterated from the Hebrew word Mashiach. And if you study the Hebrew word Mashiach, every time it was used in the Old Testament, it's when a priest is to be ordained. It's when a king is to be ordained. And it's when a prophet is to be ordained. Exodus 30 verse 30. The Bible said, call Aaron and his son and Mashiach them into the priest's office. So without the anointing, you cannot be a priest. So when Jesus is Christ, if we see him as Christ, it awakens us to our priesthood ordination. So the reason I have the authority to function as a priest is not because I went to a theological seminary. The reason I have authority to function as a priest is because he is my Christ. And as my Christ, Revelation 1 verse 6, he has made me a priest. As my Christ, I have become a royal priesthood. Because now, the authority and the anointing to be able to access God's presence, he has made it available to me. So anybody who doesn't have a priesthood and anybody who cannot access God's presence does not know that Jesus has become his qualification. And that's why when he resurrected, the veil divided. There's no more hindrance between man and God. In Christ, we have access to the presence because there is an anointing he has released that has made you a priest. That's the revelation of Jesus as your Christ. He is your priest, so he has made you a priest. You can talk to God directly. You don't need Virgin Mary to talk to God. You don't need a prophet to talk to God. You can talk to God any day, anytime. In fact, we no longer go in and out of God's presence. We carry God's presence everywhere we go. It's our consciousness that fluctuates. But if you know that there is an anointing of the Christ upon your life, even in your bathroom, you can talk to God. You can flow with God in your bathroom. In fact, most of the instructions of your destiny, you will hear them taking your bath. Malabora seferagata, balila baranda zuza akapa, and the anointing will come upon you. Ah! From your bathroom, you start prophesying to nations. The door of Canada is open. The door of the United Kingdom. And somebody is saying, are you mad? Are you in church? Church is no longer a building. I am the carrier of God's presence. The Holy Ghost tabernacles here. So I carry the presence. Why? Because I have known the Christ. I talk to God with boldness. I talk to God with assurance that he hears me. See, the presence of God for me is not a feeling. It's a man who doesn't know Christ that thinks he's in God's presence when he's shaking. God is here. God is here. No way. My God, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. So while I'm driving, I'm carrying God's presence. Man, takiba, kapara, ragadidata, and things are just happening. And the thing, we were driving, who was with me yesterday? We were driving home yesterday. A brother called me. I went to see Dr. Chiamaka and we're going home. And a brother called me. The dad had an accident. And they said the brain was functioning at 3%. He said the human brain functions at 15%. But they said it was functioning at 3%. The guy was paraplegic, completely unconscious. And the doctor said they will check it today. If there's no improvement, they will do an operation. And if they do that operation, he will be like vegetable for at least 3 years before he starts doing anything. And everybody was shaking. And I was playing with my son and he called me. What is happening? He told me the story. I said, hold hands. Let's join faith now. In the name of Jesus, come out of coma. In the name of Jesus, brain, shoot up. In the name of Jesus, receive strength. I got home. It was not up to 30 minutes. You know what the guy said? There's good news. The doctor wanted to go home. And he said, wait, let me just check what is happening. brain had bounced back to 15%. Believe me, you, I was not sensing any anointing, but I know that I carry God's presence. When I talk from heaven. I don't need to come to church to feel heaven. I don't need to stand on this altar. See, forget all those things of I'm standing on this altar and I'm declaring. My brother, relax. We are not in the Old Testament. You may have higher consciousness from this altar, but bro, even if I'm in the bathroom, I can change things as much as I can change things here, because you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirit of judgment made perfect. That's the revelation of the Christ. Right now, I'm walking in God's presence. I'm not in God's presence when I'm in church. I'm in God's presence anywhere, any day, anytime. And I carry sufficient consciousness to mobilize the power of that presence. That's New Testament. So, it's not my feeling that brings God's presence. It's my revelation of the Christ. I know the Christ. The Christ means access to God's presence. That's the Christ. An anointing that empowers me to carry God's presence. So I carry God's presence because I know the Christ. And that's not all. When a prophet is anointed, he is also Mashiach. 1 Kings 16, verse 19. I mean 19:16. It says, get me Hazael and Elijah. It says, anoint Hazael as king over Samaria and anoint Elijah as prophet in your stead. So you can't walk in dominion except you know Christ. The anointing is your dominion. That's why even Jesus, for him to function in dominion, is how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. Do you know how I know that I'm still anointed? My revelation of Christ is intact. He is my empowerment. He is my anointing. Do you know why I hear God and I don't think it's impossible to hear God? Because of the revelation of the Christ. Because when you are anointed, you hear God. So he is your king, he is your priest, he is your prophet. And because of that, he has made you a king and a priest, and he has opened you up also to the voice of God. Because in the Old Testament, only the priest comes to God's presence. But in Christ, every one of us has come. We have come to God's presence. In the Old Testament, only the king exercises authority. But in Christ, we have all been made kings. In the Old Testament, only the prophet hears and speaks for God. But in the New Testament, my sheep heareth my voice. Every one of us hear, and every one of us can speak for God. So, brothers and sisters, when you confront life with revelation. I carry God's presence to my office. I carry God's presence to my business, because as far as I'm concerned, Christ has opened that realm to me. I hear God's voice. I don't need to be a prophet. I'm not saying the office of the prophet is no longer relevant, but as far as I'm concerned, every prophet only gives me confirmation. I hear God too. And if I've not heard God, if a prophet prophesies to me, it must be for edification, for exhortation, and for comfort. Because the voice of God is with me now. And I rule and reign in life, because I have been made a king and a prince in the realm of God. This is why Jesus must be known as the Christ. If you don't know him as the Christ, you will never walk in your ordination. See, there are many people who are still trying to do something in the flesh to hear God. Trying to do something in the flesh to walk in authority. You have a problem. All of those things won't work except as you have the first fundamental revelation correct. And that's the revelation of the Christ. And every one of us here who is born of God, we have access to God's presence, we have access to God's voice, and we have access to God's authority. Because we have all been Mashiach. We have all been immersed into the Christ. He is our anointing. You know what 1 John 20 and 27 said? He said you have an unction from the Holy Ghost. And you don't need anyone to teach you anything. He said that unction teaches you all things. We know all things. We can do all things. Because in Christ, we have been enthroned. In Christ, we have been brought the presence of God. And in Christ, we have been given the authority to represent God. This is the basics of the revelation or of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. May the Father reveal him to your heart in the name of Jesus. Bow your heads, let's pray. There are kings, there are kingdoms, there are mountains, and there are thrones. There are kings, there are kingdoms, there are mountains, and there are thrones. Only Yeshua will reign forever. To his kingdom there will be no end. There are kings, there are kings, there are kingdoms, there are mountains. This prayer. Say, dear Father, reveal your Son to me in all his offices. Reveal him to me as God the Son. Reveal him to me as the Son of God. Reveal him to me as the Son of Man. And reveal him to me as the Christ. Remember, if you know him as God the Son, you will worship him correctly. If you know him as the Son of God, you will walk in the full benefit of your salvation. If you know him as the Son of Man, you will receive your full inheritance in God, because it's your representation. And if you know him as the Christ, you will walk in your ordination as a king, a priest, and a prophet. Can you ask him for that revelation now? Lift your hands and ask him. Lord, reveal him to me now. Pray from your heart. Pray from your heart. Don't mumble words. Talk to the Father. He is now your Father because he has become your brother. There are mountains and there are thrones. Only Yeshua will reign forever. To his kingdom there will be no end. There are kings, there are kingdoms, there are mountains, and there are thrones. Only Yeshua will reign forever. To his kingdom of your boldness. That's when you will know if you know him. If I say I am saved, I'm saying that because I know the Son of God. I know he has paid the price. The Bible said he's able to save us even unto the uttermost. That's the revelation that sponsors that assurance. If I stand here and make a declaration, and I say it must happen, it's not because I'm called an apostle. It's because there is an office that is backing my words. It's the office of the Christ. He insists that when I speak, the presence of God goes with it. He insists that when I speak, the authority of a king rests on it. He is the seal on my word. See, many times the things we say and happen, they are not happening because we are feeling anything. If you live based on feeling, you'll be defeated many times. If somebody says now that my ear has a challenge, what would be the boldness to pray for that person? I was in a meeting from morning till 4 o'clock. How do you think I'll pray for that person? I've not even had time to pray. But it will be because there's an office. That when I talk, that office makes me a king. Can you lift your hands? Let me ask the Father now to anoint someone with a special oil for greatness, with a sign, an anointing with a sign. And it's not just a sign that something will happen to him now, but we will check his life after 2 months. I'm trying to show you what informs our authority and boldness. Father, don't try to do anything, just relax. That office will do something. Father, in the name of Jesus, I decree and declare now, let the unction for greatness, the oil for greatness, the power that makes great, let it rest upon one of us now. So keep quiet, don't worry. In the name of Jesus, I release that grace. I release that grace. I release that grace. Let it come like a fire. Hit that one now.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that He died for my sins and was raised from the dead for my justification. I therefore confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, please send us an email at info@encounterjesusministry.org or info.edfi.ng@gmail.com. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministry.org.